As we continue our readings in the Gospel according to Luke, we've come to Luke chapter 23 and verses 1 through 25 today. You'll find the passage in the Pew Bible on page 883, and for our children who have their children's Bible, on page 1299, 1299. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23 and verses 1 through 25. The Lord Jesus has been arrested. He has been denied by Simon Peter. He has been mocked. He has been brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, as well as the high priestly family. He has been charged with blasphemy. Then the whole company of them arose and brought Jesus before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean, and when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned Jesus at some length, but Jesus made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. Almost exactly 40 years ago, this late spring, between the hours, I think, of 3 o'clock in the afternoon and 5 or 6 in the evening, I stood in the quadrangle of the second largest granite building in the world. I was not there to admire the granite. I was there because this was D-Day in my academic life. I was educated in the dim and distant past in the old Scottish torture method of education, where the only exam that you took that really mattered in the whole of your life, and I really mean the whole of your life, was the last battery of exams that you took at the end of your university career. The only function of every other exam you'd ever taken before that battery of exams was to get you to those exams. And your whole life was not only graded during the course of those exams, but your future very easily decided and destined. Not only was there that torture system, which happily has disappeared now in the internationalization of education, even in Scotland, but the final torture was that the exams were graded by a professor in another university altogether. And then the results were posted publicly by the university sexton on a public notice board. It was positively medieval in character. And then worse, the results were published nationally in the newspapers for all to see. There were five grades. If you got grade number five, your name didn't even appear on the notice board or in the newspaper, and F was the word for you. I don't know whether it was because the external examiner found some of our handwriting difficult, but the promised hour of 3 o'clock passed, 3:30 passed, 4 o'clock passed, 4:30 passed, and on it went until the sexton came out and nailed the piece of white paper with names on the university notice board. I had what seemed a very trivial decision to make just at that point. And the decision was this. It was a Wednesday evening. Either I go home and get something to eat, or I don't get anything to eat, and I go down to the church for the midweek Bible study. I made the great sacrifice. I went without food to the church Bible study. And I think in some sense, my life has never quite been the same again. I had been a Christian for a number of years, but it just so happened, as the Bible might say, that the Bible study that night was in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And I found myself at a moment in life when, from one point of view, the future before me seemed open and bright with all kinds of possibilities. Thinking my way that evening through the passion and suffering to the crucifixion and humiliation of my Lord Jesus Christ, and thinking about those words that we so often sing, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." And by God's grace, I think I was shown by my minister as he expounded his way through the whole of this chapter in, as you would imagine, a lengthy study that Wednesday night. I saw, as I had sung since the beginning of my Christian life, the things of earth growing strangely dim in the light of God's glory and grace. And that's why Luke in particular, the author of the third gospel, is taking his time as he walks us through the humiliation, passion, and suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, or as we have noted just from time to time, as he is taking his friend Theophilus to the very heartbeat of the gospel, to do something that Luke has a kind of genius for doing, and that is to tell the story as it was, but to be able to tell the story as it was in such a way that Theophilus and ourselves would see the meaning and the significance of the story, not just for Jesus and those around him, but be able to see the significance of the story for ourselves. And so Jesus is moved, you'll notice, from scene to scene, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He is hurried by the high priest in order, first of all, at the beginning of 23, to be placed on trial before Pontius Pilate. It's fascinating, isn't it, in the opening words, that the whole company of them arose as a single man. The sheer isolation and desolation of this for our Lord Jesus Christ is utterly unimaginable. And they move from their proceedings that have begun essentially in a midnight or earlier kangaroo court, deciding, as it were, legally what they had decided illegally long ago, that Jesus must be dealt with, that Jesus must be crucified. And so they bring their charge that never sticks. How could it stick against the Son of God that he has committed blasphemy, making himself the Son of God? But more than that, do you notice when they arrive at Pontius Pilate, they use legal language to describe what they have done illegally. And as they use that legal language, their accusations are just as illegal. You know, I don't know what the language is outside of American television when the judge turns to the jury and asks for their verdict, but in Scotland, the question is posed, how do you find the prisoner? And the foreman of the jury will say, we find him not guilty, or we find him guilty, or strangely enough in Scotland, there's a third verdict of not proven. We think he's guilty, but the lawyers haven't proved it to us. And they say, we found this man guilty of sedition. Now, do you see what is so contrary to all natural justice in that? They have hurried Jesus away, having accused him of blasphemy, and they go to another court and they say, we found him guilty of treason. And the charge is utterly false on two grounds. They say he was telling people not to pay taxes to Caesar, and we've seen just a few chapters ago that he was urging people to pay taxes to Caesar. Remember when he asked for the denarius? So whose face is on this coin? Caesar's. Then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but make sure, since God's image is on your life, that you give to God what is God's. Far from committing treason, he was encouraging his disciples to be the very best citizens that they could possibly be. And how false of them, therefore, to falsely find him guilty of blasphemy and then to say that they had actually found him guilty of treason. And Pilate sees through the whole thing. Amazing. A man who was deeply unpopular, a man of desperately flawed character, as the narrative makes clear, but at least with enough grasp of Roman law and of natural justice to say, I find the prisoner not guilty. And then having heard, and this is his out, having heard that Jesus is a Galilean, taking the opportunity that was afforded to him by the legal system to have him tried under the jurisdiction of his residence rather than the jurisdiction in which he was being charged with this crime of treason. And so he sends him now to Pontius Pilate. But his verdict is absolutely essential to this story. You do not understand Luke's story unless you see that here and on another six occasions in this chapter, the Lord Jesus is publicly announced by a variety of individuals to be not guilty, to be utterly innocent. And so he's hurried off to Herod Antipas. And Herod, we're told, do you notice in verse 8, when he saw Jesus, he was very glad. Now, this is the Herod who had had John the Baptist executed when he himself was in a drunken stupor. This is the Herod who earlier on seems to have had at least enough sensitivity of conscience to be frightened of who Jesus really was, thinking perhaps he's John the Baptist risen from the dead in order to haunt me. But all of that's in the past. Herod is like the man who can come to church and go from church and on the way home say to his wife, although the minister has been raising his voice, although the minister has been speaking about the depth of sin, you know, I left church today utterly unmoved. It's really wonderful, isn't it, to be able to go to church and be harangued from the pulpit in different ways and then to go home and it's just water off a duck's back. No, it's being like Herod. You're in danger then of tomorrow and the next day making fun of Jesus and making fun of Jesus' people. Listening to the fun and joining in the fun about Jesus and his people and how foolish they are and how glad you are that it doesn't, you have a conscience that is peaceful and clear enough to make fun of the Lord Jesus. Your name is Herod, and your need is desperate. And this was his situation. And you can see what happens. It's appalling. We don't often linger on this. And actually, of all the gospel writers, Luke may be the most careful to stand just a little back from all that the Lord Jesus is going through. But look what happens. Here is a man who gathers the chief priests together and watches them accusing Jesus vehemently. Here is a man who encourages his soldiers of all people, his most disciplined men who obey his will to mock and to deride the Lord Jesus and to play games with the Lord Jesus. And he joins in and they array him in splendid clothing. My dear friends, even from the human point of view, this should break my heart. But the Lord Jesus, who has just been declared by the highest court in Jerusalem to be utterly innocent of all charges, should be treated with such contempt. It's interesting, isn't it? You must have noticed this in your own life. People who have no reason to do this about the lovely Lord Jesus do this every single day. And their consciences, they go home at night, they eat their meals, they lie down, and they sleep the sleep of death because nothing touches their consciences. And they are the most desperately needy people in all the world. And you could be one of them today. I remember hearing about a great old Welsh preacher, John Elias, extraordinary preacher in the 18th century. And he used to love going down to talk to his blacksmith, who obviously helped him with his transport problems by putting new shoes on his horse. And he loved going down and hearing the blacksmith hammering on the anvil as he prepared a new shoe for John Elias's horse. And one day when he went down, he discovered his blacksmith had a new dog. And every time the hammer came down on the anvil, bang, 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 the dog would respond like an antiphonal chorus, howl, 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 howl. And Elias got on his horse, went away for a couple of weeks on a preaching mission, came back. And he heard the hammer on the anvil as he went back to his blacksmith. Bang, bang, bang. He went into the smiddy, and the dog was lying fast asleep beside his master. It's where the conscience can get, my friends. There is actually nothing more awful in all the world than to have a peaceful conscience without faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what this man had. I say we don't often reflect on how awful this stuff must have been for the Lord Jesus. Maybe we should do that more. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through to find the sheep that was lost. And now he's back to Pontius Pilate. They've taken him to Annas, to Caiaphas, to the Sanhedrin, to Pilate, to Herod, all in a matter of hours. He's being pulled to and fro, geographically, physically, despised, demeaned, rejected, his glory turned into shame. And now he's back with the man whose name lives in notoriety every time we confess the Apostles' Creed. So he's on trial before Pilate. He's taken to Herod. And now he suffers under Pontius Pilate. Mob violence breaks out. My friends, this is your Savior. He's not a figure in a stained glass window. We do not follow a spiritual guru. This is our Savior. And mob violence breaks out against him, and they demand that he should be crucified. Pilate begins to wilt. He stays with Roman justice, strict Roman justice. He has done nothing deserving death. Therefore, he says, I will punish him and set him free. Now, what kind of logic is that? What kind of court does this stand up in? He has done nothing wrong. Therefore, I will punish him. It's Pontius Pilate saying, I don't want to yield, but the pressure is too great. Theophilus, for whom Luke's gospel was written, was probably a Roman patristic figure, patrician figure. Perhaps he too was a government figure. Perhaps this was one way, as Luke wrote this, he was praying, Lord, break through into Theophilus's heart and show Theophilus this is where he is with respect to the Lord Jesus. I want the Lord Jesus to be free, but I'm not willing to pay the price of him being free in my personal life. And so over and over again, they cry out, crucify him, and they shout out for Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. Give us the insurrectionist and the murderer instead of the Lord Jesus, the Savior. And Pilate hands him over. I wonder if when Luke was writing this, he was already projecting forward, because he wrote this years and years after the event. He wrote this when he already knew what would happen in the first 15 or so chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. Luke doesn't personally appear in the Acts of the Apostles until right in the middle. And so he already knew of that occasion when the early church saw this as the fulfillment of all kinds of Bible prophecies, that the kings of the earth would gather together against the Lord and his anointed. Or that wonderful story of Philip in the middle of the desert meeting the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading in the prophecy of Isaiah 53 that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. And again in this passage, Luke goes to great lengths to underline, Jesus said nothing, Jesus said nothing, Jesus said nothing. This is always saying, do you see what's happening here? Do you see that Jesus is the suffering servant, despised and rejected of men? Do you see that Jesus is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world? Do you see that Jesus is standing silently? Because while judged to be utterly innocent, he is willing to be treated as though he were guilty. And not least how significant it is that he is innocent of, but condemned for, blasphemy and treason, which perhaps you would have noticed as we read through the passage, were actually the crimes of Barabbas. He was charged with treason and murder. And murder, if you remember your Bible from the early chapters of Genesis, murder is a capital crime in the Bible because it's an offense against the image of God. I wonder if Theophilus ever saw what was being acted out here, that the man who was guilty of blasphemy and treason was being set free because the man who was the Son of God and who lived in obedience to God was going to be crucified. And I wonder if it ever dawned on him that he was in the same position, that these are actually my essential sins. Blasphemy, in that I've made myself rather than the Lord the center of the universe. If I asked you to stand up this morning, if you've never done that, you know there would not be a single person in this room would dare to stand up. That's the very heart of our sin. That's what blinds us. We are so accustomed to being the center of our universes that we don't even begin to think that that is actually blasphemy against God, that he hasn't become to us the utter epicenter of our universe, of our life, of our adoration, of our ambition, of our homes, our families, everything we do. And treason, that we have denied him his absolute kingship over our lives. So this is the story of the gospel. Jesus, again and again and again, innocent, not guilty, pure, righteous, holy. Me, a blasphemer, guilty of treason against the Most High God. And in the amazing providence of God, Jesus is the one who is crucified. And Barabbas and I and you are the ones who may go free. My dear friend, if you ever really want to understand how awful your sin is, how awful your sin is, how awful your blasphemy is, how awful your treason is, please do not compare yourself with anyone else. But go to the cross of Jesus Christ and watch everything that takes him there in these 24 hours before his crucifixion and say to yourself, if this alone will take away my sin, how profound and awful my sin must be. And the amazing thing is, actually the really amazing thing is this, that you know the name Barabbas means son of the Father. Bar Abba, son of the Father. And so you might say the very first man in history during the lifetime and ministry of our Lord Jesus who would ever be able to say, in my place condemned he stood and sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Was a man who was privileged to live the rest of his life, and if somebody said, who are you? He could say, if indeed he ever came to trust in the Lord Jesus, my name is Son of the Father. I am the Son for whom the eternal Son of the eternal Father took my flesh, bore my judgment, paid the penalty of my sin to set me free to live as a child of God. We don't know whether that was ever true of Barabbas. The thing that really matters is that it should be true for you and me. And so as we come today to the Lord's table and have this privilege of looking on the emblems of Christ's dying love, have you ever really seen your sin, my friend? There's no way to the joy of grace apart from seeing your sin. There just isn't any other way. There's no way to see the sheer marvels of his grace unless you realize why that grace is marvelous. So the gospel's first word to us is, have you seen your sin? Have you seen how much Jesus suffered for you? You know, people say lovely things to their ministers. I've never forgotten a man of years saying to me when I was a young minister one day and had preached on Gethsemane, I'll never forget him saying this to me. I will ever treasure it. He said, Sinclair, he said, I didn't know how much my Lord Jesus had suffered for me till today. Does that mean anything to you? That he suffered and bled and died for you, that he would do that for you in order to take away your sin. And I wonder if I, and perhaps you, are in the position I think I was in 40 years ago. Am I in the same position this morning? That reading this chapter, I want to say to the Lord with all my heart, whatever the future holds, and my future's largely in the past now, but many of you have 40 years and more in the future, to be able to say, love so amazing, so divine, shall have my life, my soul, my all. And if you've never really done that, then just in a moment, bread will be broken and wine will be passed round. These are just signs. Herod wanted Jesus to do a sign for him. In a few minutes, Jesus is going to do a sign for you of his love, of your sin, of his saving grace. As the signs come. Oh, my dear friend, make sure you take the Savior before you take the sign, and then live as a son or daughter of the Heavenly Father. Lord Jesus, how much you have done for us. How deeply wounded was your sacred head for our salvation. We come to you today, and all we feel that we can say is this: dear Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Receive us. Bless us at the table. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.